Let's turn then to Acts chapter 26, and we'll just read through the whole chapter. This is the Apostle Paul standing trial before the governor Festus and King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defence, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we do thank you again for your goodness this morning. Lord God, we thank you for allowing us, Lord God, to come and share together in Christian fellowship and to worship and praise your great name. We thank you that, Lord God, you've given us your word. And Lord God, we can come and we can read it so freely. We can do so day by day in private in our own homes. Lord, we can do we can do so publicly like this, and Lord God, without fear of the authorities or anyone else breaking up our meeting, Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. And we pray now, Lord God, as we just consider your word together, that your Holy Spirit would come and enlighten our minds, bring to us a true understanding of these things. Lord God, show us how they apply to ourselves and to others in our world today. Lord God, speak to us from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll you'll recall last week we were thinking about that man Festus, who was the governor of a region of Judea, and we were thinking in particular there last week about his response to the gospel as it was preached to him by the apostle Paul, and particularly from the previous chapter to this, and of course Festus heard it clear enough. From the Apostle Paul, he heard an explanation of the gospel. He heard it with his ears, that is. And yet it seems that his understanding remained unfruitful. In fact, when he had heard it, again, as spoken on this second occasion, I've just read this morning, when Paul is speaking before King Agrippa, Festus was present on that occasion too, as Paul's coming to the end of his speech, Festus, it says, cried out in a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." To Festus, you see, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel was just utter foolishness. He heard it with ease, but his understanding remained unfruitful. And how often we find that to be the case. You stand on the street corner in Chorley and preach the gospel as clearly as we're able to preach it. Not that we're great preachers or anything like that, but we seek to present the gospel in all its simplicity and straightforwardness as clearly as we can. And it seems that people hear it with that, because some complain about the noise, but they don't hear it so as to understand and receive. To Festus, the message of the cross was foolishness, utter foolishness. He didn't believe it, and sadly, according to the record of history, within 2 years of hearing it, that man was dead. That's the tragedy. Unless that man was granted repentance and faith, 2 years later, he was dead. And the scripture says it's appointed for man to die once. And after this, the judgment. All opportunity for repentance gone. Well, this morning I want us to consider this man, King Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa II, actually, to give him his full and official title. And I want us to think particularly about his response to the gospel as he hears it from the mouth of the great apostle Paul. So let's begin then by thinking a little bit about who King Agrippa was. Herod Agrippa II, who was he? Well, the first thing we can say about Agrippa is that he was a sinner. He was a sinner. He was a sinner, actually, who came from a long line of sinners. His father, for example, who also was called Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa I, we read about him in Acts chapter 12. And what we know about him, well, from the Bible, is that he murdered the Apostle James. He put the Apostle Peter in prison for no other reason than he saw that it pleased the Jews when he murdered James, persecuted him. So he put Peter in prison just because it pleased the Jews. He was a man, apparently, who was full of himself. He was a man full of pride, who enjoyed the praise and adulation of men. And he spoke very eloquently. And it tells us in Acts chapter 12 of an occasion when he gave an oration. And the people cried out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And that really appealed to him, because this was a man full of pride. This was a man who was full of himself. And yet he refused to acknowledge God. He refused to give God any glory whatsoever. And the end of Acts chapter 12, it tells us he died a horrible death. Who else? His father's uncle, I'm talking about Agrippa II now, Agrippa's father's uncle was the Herod we read about in the Gospels. That is to say, I'm talking about the Herod who had married his brother Philip's wife, which was against the law of God, you see. And not only was it against the law of God, just imagine the hurt and the division that must have caused within his own family. You know, this thing about sin, you see, we can say sin is against the law of God, but sin always hurts someone. And this is a man who's taken his brother's wife, you see. And it was against the law of God. It brought hurt. It brought pain to his own family. And when John the Baptist publicly pointed out that man's sin, Herod, of course, had him imprisoned. And then later, he had John the Baptist's head chopped off because of a rash promise that he made whilst he was inflamed with lust for his stepdaughter. That was a man, that Herod was a man who was ruled by lust, and he was ruled by superstition too. Because when Jesus' fame began to spread, he thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. He was a man ruled by lust and ruled by superstition. And yet that Herod, you know, he even had the opportunity to meet Jesus Christ personally and to examine him, to talk to him, to hear him, to examine his life. And he declared at the end of it, "I find no fault in this man. This is an innocent man." Even so, he had him beaten up anyway by his soldiers. And then there was Herod Agrippa II's great-grandfather. We read about him in the Gospels too. He was called, according to the historical record, he was called Herod the Great. And he was apparently the son of an Idumean and an Arab, and the offspring of an Arab noble. And Julius Caesar knew him, and Julius Caesar called him a wily Idumean. Wily means cunning and sly. And because of his cunning and because of his slyness, Julius Caesar made him procurator of Judea. And then later, after the death of Julius Caesar, the Roman Senate made him king. But he wasn't a king in the sense that, you know, a king is usually a king because his father was a king, and because of the kingdom of the empire passes on to him by birth. He was what we call a puppet king. He was a king in the pay of Rome. He was there keeping an eye on things for Rome. That's what he was. And Herod the Great was a stern and very cruel man. He was a liar. He was a murderer. He even murdered members of his own family to protect his own position as king, you see. He was fond of splendour and pomp, and he spent an absolute fortune on lavish building projects, some of them even religious. He was the one who had the temple rebuilt. The temple that Jesus himself went into was built with the money that Herod the Great provided. And I suppose that by doing that, he wanted to be perceived as a religious man. Well, you can be perceived as a religious man, but it doesn't mean to say you have religion in your heart. And when Jesus Christ was born, and the birth of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, became known to him, what did he do? He had all the baby boys under the age of two in a certain region murdered. Why? Because he would not have the Christ to rule over him. He ruled in his own heart, and he would not have Christ, the King of the Jews, to rule over him. And in the end, he died the same horrible death that King Agrippa the First died. So this King Agrippa here that we're reading about in chapter 26 of Acts, he came from a long line of sinners, didn't he, if you think about it? And that long line of sinners didn't begin with Herod the Great. It went right back to Adam the First, to that first man that God ever placed on this planet who fell. That was his ancestor from the beginning. But you see, it's not for his father's sins that this Agrippa is being judged here as a sinner, or will be judged by God on that day that God has set apart to judge all men in righteousness. He himself was a sinner too. Ezekiel 18 says,
We don't actually pay for the sins of our fathers. We will not be judged for the sins of our fathers. We'll be judged for our own. A man will be judged for his own sins. And you see, King Agrippa II, he was a sinner too. It turns out this man, he knew all about the religion and the custom and the beliefs of the Jews. He knew about the religion of Jehovah. It turns out, verse 27, he knew the words and the writings of the prophets. And the suggestion that is made here by the Apostle Paul is he had a sort of belief in them. Verse 27. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe, the Apostle Paul says. So he had a sort of belief in the words of the Jewish prophets. He also knew very well the things concerning the claims of Christ. He knew about the life of Christ. He knew about the death of Christ. Verse 26. The king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. You see, the thing about Jesus Christ and his life is that it was a public thing. Jesus was seen publicly. His words were spoken publicly. His life was lived out in the public arena. His death was very much a public thing. Roman execution always was. It was there in a prominent place where he was crucified. They crucified people, usually, on the road leading into a city, or at least on the side of a road, so people would see them, those criminals, die as a deterrent to others doing the same things, you see. So Jesus died in a prominent place, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, near the road going into Jerusalem. So it was a public thing. It wasn't done in a corner. And so Paul says, none of this thing escapes your attention. Of course, for another thing, his own family actually had a reasonably close connection with the things of Christ. His great-grandfather, as I'd already said, wanted to snuff Jesus out before he even had a chance to grow, but failed. His father's uncle had actually met Jesus personally just before his crucifixion and had a chance to examine. So his own family. And so all of this, you see, was well known to King Agrippa II. He also apparently knew of the claims concerning Jesus' resurrection. Yet this he did not personally believe. That's why the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You see, he's heard of it. He's heard these Christians, he believed that this Jesus, who my father's uncle examined and then he was crucified, they believe he's risen from the dead, but he didn't actually believe that himself. All of this he knew. And the inference of the words of Paul in verses 22, 26 and 27 is that he also understood that the Jewish prophets had foretold the things concerning Christ. Yet for all that, it made no difference whatsoever to his life. Apparently, King Herod Agrippa II was a sinner who remained a sinner. According to the historical record, and as far as his private life is concerned, King Agrippa was an immoral and depraved man in his private life. And the thing is this, friends, knowledge of religion and the Bible, knowledge of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, and the gospel, if it doesn't make any difference to us in our private life, then really, our religious knowledge is of little use to us, isn't it? If the gospel, if knowledge of Christ doesn't touch a man or a woman in the private life and bring a change there, whatever they perceive to be publicly is nothing. This man was a sinner and he came from a long line of sinners. But then so did we. So do all men. Every one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one, the scripture says. We've all sinned
in Adam. Through Adam, sin has passed upon all men, and death, as a result of sin, has passed upon all men. All do sin. All do sin. It's not just that our ancestors sinned. We all do sin. All men do sin. Whoever we are by birth makes no difference. All men are sinners. But this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what it says here concerning who the gospel is for in verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. It says in Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Who is the gospel for? Who would God have the gospel to be preached to? It says to Jews and to Gentiles. In other words, that means everyone. There aren't any other kinds of person. It means Jews and non-Jews. That's everyone, isn't it? I might say to Englishmen and non-Englishmen. What would that mean? It'd mean every person from every kind of every continent and every land. The gospel, therefore, is to be preached to everyone. And it is the same gospel that is to be preached to everyone, Jew or Gentile. And listen, it makes no difference who a person is by birth. Agrippa was a king, but it'd been all the same if he'd been a pauper. It makes no difference who a person is by birth. You may be born into a Christian family where both Christians are parents. Person may be born into a Jewish family and brought up in the Jewish religion. On the other hand, a person might be brought up in one of the other religions of this world and taught all the things concerning that religion. Or even brought up in the home where both parents are sworn atheists or agnostics. The gospel is for all. It may be that a person is born as a child who was longed for by the parents, who'd wanted a child and waited for a child. And when that child was born, both parents loved that child from the first day they clapped eyes on the child. On the other hand, a person may have been illegitimate and told from the very start that they were a mistake. That child may have grown up and all through its life been told, you'd never amount to anything. But the gospel is for them, just as much as the child who was planned and loved. Person may have lived a quiet life, a respectful life, be a person who everybody regarded as a good person. On the other hand, might be a wicked and depraved individual who lived a very, very immoral lifestyle. The gospel is for them, just as much as the good person. The gospel is for everyone, to the Jew and to the non-Jew. So consider what it says here in verse 18 concerning the purpose of the gospel. Well, it says a number of things. First of all, it is first to open our eyes. To open our eyes. And you see, that's the first problem the sinner has. Spiritually, he's blind. You know, sometimes you hear somebody say, oh, I've always been a Christian. Ever since I was a baby. You know, ever since I was a little child, I've been a Christian. No, they haven't. There was a time when they were blind, spiritually. That's what sin does. It renders a person spiritually blind. It blinds a person to spiritual reality. Blinds them to the truth about God. It blinds them to the truth about themselves. That's why you ask the proverbial question to a lot of people, do you think you're a good person? Most people say, yeah, I'm as good as the next man.
And then, if you follow it through, soon becomes apparent that they've broken God's law. How come they didn't see it before? Because they're blind. Blind to the truth about themselves. Blind to their own sin. Blind to the eternal predicament. Blind to the knowledge of God. I look at, in my other job, I look after this young man, and he was born blind. And amongst other situations that he faces, he was born blind. And I've sometimes thought, which would be worse, to be born blind or to go blind at some point in your life? I mean, it's a difficult one, isn't it? I mean, it'd be a tragedy to lose your sight. But, I mean, you may have a different opinion, I don't know. But for me, I think the worst thing would be to be born blind. Because you could say, at least if you went blind, then you have a knowledge of how things look. So, in your latter blindness, at least you can remember what people look like or what things look like. Whereas the person who's never seen, the person who was born blind, he never did see, did he? He never did see. And the problem for the sinner is just that. He was born blind. It wasn't that he started off okay with a full knowledge of God and everything else, but then he lost it somewhere down the line. Not at all. He was born blind spiritually so that he never saw and he never understood. That's why Paul says in Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who understands because they've never seen. You see, by birth, they were sinners, and sin blinds a person spiritually. But praise God, the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus Christ opens the eyes of the blind, doesn't he? You know, every one of those miracles in the gospel, whether Jesus is unstopping somebody's deaf ears or opening the eyes of a person blind, it's not only a kind of example of his power and his compassion. All those miracles are intended to teach something too about the gospel. And the thing this teaches is that Jesus opens the spiritual eyes of those who are blind. Remember that blind man in John chapter 9? What he said to the Pharisees who later examined him? He says, all I know is this. Once I was blind, but now I see. And that's what a Christian can say. That's what somebody who's truly born again can say. Once, spiritually, I was blind. But now I see. Now I know. I may not be an expert in all things theological, but I see. I see. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. There's a hymn I love, and the chorus is this. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. I love that hymn. It's kind of like my testimony, isn't it? Is it yours this morning? Jesus, open your eyes. Second thing it says here in verse 18, to turn them from darkness to light. Well, we're born in spiritual darkness. First of all, we've already seen we're blind, but it's not just because of our spiritual blindness, but it's because we're born into this world as subjects of the kingdom of darkness. We didn't know it because of our spiritual blindness, but we were. I don't know about you, but I didn't know in the early months of my life that I was born a subject of the British Empire. I didn't know that, did you? You know, I didn't realise that on day one of my life on earth, that I was born a British citizen, and one day it would be written on my passport, British citizen. I didn't know that. And neither did the sinner know from birth that he was born a subject of the kingdom of darkness, but he was. And as such, the sinner cannot see the way to freedom. Even if he wanted to be free, he cannot see the way to freedom. He's spiritually blind and he's in a very dark place. He's a subject of the kingdom of darkness. But thanks be to God, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what it is to be saved. It's to be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's what it is to be a Christian. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to our spiritual freedom. Next thing it says in verse 18, the purpose of the gospel is to deliver the sinner from the power of Satan to God. And here again, this again explains one of the problems the sinner has. He's held by the power of Satan. And you know something? Satan is a very, very strong individual, a strong, strong, powerful being. And the sinner, born into this world, born in his sins, he's under the power of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And you know, that might seem like a ridiculous thing, an absurd thing to the majority of people in our Western world who think of themselves as free men and women and rational beings. To say that they're under the power of Satan, I dare say, would seem ridiculous to the minds of the modern person in the modern Western world. But this again only reveals the spiritual blindness of such people. Do you know, there's nothing rational or free about the things that people do in our society today, in this so-called enlightenment. There's nothing rational about it, is it? You look at the things that people do. It's totally irrational. Time forbids me to go into any explanation. What do you think about it? You think of the way people behave. You think of the things that people... There's nothing rational about that. Why can a sinner not free himself from his sin? Why can't he stop doing it? Because he's held captive by sin and by Satan. In the words of Jesus in John 8:34, he's a slave. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And just as Pharaoh in the Old Testament held the people, the Hebrew people, captive and put brutal taskmasters over them and made them work. And when Moses came along with a message from God saying, the Lord says, let my people go, what did Pharaoh say? I will not let them go. Well, that's just what Satan does. He will not let them go. Oh, but Jesus Christ is far more powerful than he is. And he has power to free those who are captives of the evil one. He has power to set them free. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he can deliver us from the kingdom of darkness. We've just read it in Colossians 1:13. Christ is more powerful than him. What does it say next? That they might receive forgiveness of sins. And here you see the love of God and the mercy and the generosity of God is shown. It isn't just that, you know, God delivers us from the kingdom of darkness. I mean, that would be marvellous. But the trouble is, you see, that whilst living in the kingdom of darkness, we've all of us sinned so many times. And every sin is offensive to God. Every sin is an act of rebellion against God. Every sin is an offense to God. Sin is rebellion against God. That's what sin is. But through the gospel, God announces that he's both willing and able to give us forgiveness for all of our sin. All. There are some aberrant forms of Christianity, call themselves Christians, who think that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross only atones for some sins. But there are certain sins it can't atone for. A man must atone for them himself. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the blood of Christ atones for all sin. And God is willing to forgive every sin. And Paul says of himself, you know, he says, that was one of the reasons God chose me to be an apostle and preacher of the gospel. So that through me, through the example of my life, it might be revealed to others just how merciful God is. Because he was the chief of sinners, that was the name he called himself. Because he persecuted the saints and tells Agrippa in this chapter how he consented to the death. He punished them. And so Paul effectively is saying, look, I don't know what you've done, but if God's willing to forgive me, there's forgiveness in his heart for you too. He can forgive your sin too, whatever it is. He really can. And you know, the history of the Christian church is full of examples of people just like that. Look at the life of somebody like John Newton, who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. You know, he wasn't just waxing lyrical when he said, saves a wretch like me. He really was. I want his biography. You know, name your sin, he committed it. And more besides. The slave trade and everything else, you know. But God saved him. And Newton would say, and if me, well, God can save and forgive you too. And lastly, it says, and bring the believer into an inheritance with all those who are being sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God. See, God not only delivers us from the kingdom of darkness and power of Satan, brings us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and grants us forgiveness, he brings us into an inheritance too. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Colossians 1 verse 12 again, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So God has brought us into an inheritance, brothers and sisters. It says in Romans 8, we're co-heirs together with Christ of the kingdom of God. Isn't that marvellous? Might not have much in this life, but I tell you, we have an inheritance. That's salvation. So how is all that possible? How is it that God could do all that for a wretch like me? Well, the answer in Acts chapter 26 that Paul gives to Agrippa is that Jesus Christ, verses 22 and 23, he died, he suffered, and he rose again. It's possible because Jesus died. He died for our sins. He hung and died there as our substitute. He paid the penalty. He paid the price for all of our sin. He paid the debt that our sins, the debt owed to the law of God, to the righteousness of God. He paid it all. Paid your sentence, if you want to look at it that way. He did the time for you. But of course, our sins, it wasn't time in prison. It was the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. He died for us. And his sacrifice turns away the wrath of God and opens up to us the love of God. And then he rose again from the dead. Notice the expression. It says here, he is the first to rise from the dead. There in verse... wrong loop there. Acts chapter 26, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Well, is that true? Was Jesus the first to rise from the dead in the Bible? No, there was other people who rose from the dead. A couple in the Old Testament, the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then in the New Testament, we read of, I think, of at least three in the Gospels who Jesus raised from the dead before ever he died on the cross and rose himself. And yet here it says, be the first to rise from the dead. Why? Because those who were raised through the ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, and then Jesus himself in the Gospels, people like Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son, and the centurion's daughter was the other, they were raised from the dead only to die again. They were raised physically and reached a point of old age or whatever when they would die again. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised never to die again, because he came back with a different sort of body. He came back resurrection humanity. He came back with a resurrection body that will never be subject to aging or sickness or corruption or anything like that again. And so it says here, to be the first to rise from the dead. And Paul, taking this subject up in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, says this: Christ, in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And what is it saying? Christ is our first fruits. It's saying that when Christ rose from the dead, the first one to come back from the dead, never to die again, he is the first one of many who will follow, who will die or be transformed, but they're going to receive another body, another kind of body that will never age, never be subject to sickness, and never die again. Who are they? They are the ones who are saved, the ones who are born again of the Spirit of God. We are going to receive a body like unto the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. That's why John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. How? Because salvation brings us one day deliverance even from this corruption and death, and brings us into a new body. That's salvation, and it's possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in closing then, how did Agrippa get on with the gospel? What was his response to it? I preached that rather poorly. You know, there's some fabulous gospel messages in that whole passage, that the apostle preached the gospel to Agrippa as clearly as anything. So what was Agrippa's response? Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." He was almost persuaded. But you know, friends, almost persuaded is not persuaded. Almost leaves him in exactly the position he was in before, a sinner. According to the historical record, he died round about the AD 100, so he lived a good, reasonably long life, and then he died. And it's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so Agrippa stands before the judgment seat of God, and God says, "What about it, Agrippa? Why should I let you in?" Doesn't happen like this. But why should I let you in? "Well, Lord, I met the Apostle Paul." "Yeah, but why should I let you in?" "Well, because I heard the gospel from the great Apostle Paul." "Yeah, but why should I let you in?" "Because I was almost persuaded." But almost persuaded is not persuaded. Are we fully persuaded this morning, brothers and sisters? Praise the Lord. So I'm not only speaking to you, I'm speaking to whoever listens to this CD afterwards. Some people in America listening to it. Are you fully persuaded? Because almost persuaded is not persuaded. Jesus once said, "Many people will say to me on that day, 'Lord, we heard the message, we did this, that, and the other in your name.' And Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. You come to know him through believing the gospel. You come into newness of life and then you walk with him. That's how you know him. That's how you're saved. That is salvation. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you this morning that by your grace, Lord God, we are fully persuaded this morning. Not almost persuaded, we are fully persuaded. Lord God, there is nothing in this world that would cause me to doubt the reality of Christ and the truth of this gospel. Lord God, and that's not to say, Lord God, things don't discourage us and things don't knock us back and we don't become bogged down with all sorts of things, but there's nothing on this earth that could persuade me that these things were not true. Lord God, we are fully persuaded this morning. And Lord God, and yet we recognise from the things that we've considered this morning, that's not because we have superior intellect to anyone or we have a greater natural ability to apprehend spiritual things than everybody else. Lord God, I was born in darkness just like everybody else, born spiritually blind, born, Lord God, under the power of Satan, a subject of the kingdom of darkness, held fast in that position, a slave of sin. But then Christ came, the one who is the way, the truth and the life. He opened my eyes. He is the light of the world and made me see. Lord God, it was you, according to your word, who granted repentance and faith, without which, Lord God, none of us can be saved. It's repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are a gift from you. And so we thank you this morning for your goodness and for your grace towards us. Thank you for this wonderful gospel that, Lord God, even as the Apostle Paul said, he preached it to those great and small. Lord God, whether the kings and the rulers of this world or whether paupers and poor people, Lord God, the same gospel to all. For, Lord God, you would have all come to hear and to know this truth. Lord, your word declares that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, that all should come to repentance. That is your heart in this, and Lord God, that we believe. And so we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.